Yes. All right, we're on. All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, for giving us a good night's rest and bringing us here, that we might fellowship with your body, that we might meet with you by faith and by your Spirit. We do pray that your Spirit would be poured upon us as we meet today, as we hear your word, both in this hour and especially so in the next that is preached to us, and Christ himself is presented both in the word and in sacrament. May our hearts be attuned to those things that you have us and you would have us to learn. Sanctify us, help us to rest from all of our labors, both in body and in mind, that we would turn away from our sin and that we would look to Christ as our only hope, both in this life and the next. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. This morning, we're going to cover two Gospels out of necessity. I have 20 weeks to cover 27 books, and there will be some consolidation. And in the larger books, it's going to be almost impossible to cover all of the details, so that is not going to be my intent. And so you're free to ask me later about any of the other specific details in the Gospels or anything that we cover, but most of this will be fairly high level. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark starts off his gospel with really what the gospel genre is about. There are four gospels in the New Testament as a genre. The gospel is somewhat new. It doesn't have precedent in the Old Testament in the way that maybe perhaps the other books might. And we'll talk about that when we get to the epistles and some of the other writings. But the gospel is not strictly biographical, but it's designed to tell us what Jesus did, how he and his actions connects and fulfills the Old Testament, and to some degree, what those things mean. It was and is intended mainly as a written apologetic. Wholly true, but not meant to be completely comprehensive. Turn with me to the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20, and John explains a little bit about what his gospel is about, and I think this is absolutely applicable to all of the gospels. John chapter 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the gospel's purpose, John is stating explicitly about his gospel, and I think it's absolutely applicable to the other gospels, is that what has been written is for our salvation and that you, the reader, may believe in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the gospel. It's an apologetic. It is complete for salvation. It is not completely everything. In fact, John ends his gospel, chapter 21, saying, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. So John says, this is a summary. And this is true of the other gospels as well. Now, I do want to spend a few minutes talking a little bit about the gospels, like I said, as a genre, before we get into specifically into Matthew and Mark, because I think it will help us interpret, and when you read Scripture, when you go back to read Scripture, my prayer and my hope is that this will be a motivator for you, or at least to go back and study these things. Why do we have four Gospels? Maybe that's the first question. Why do we have four? Why do we have four? Gospels are typically broken up into what are often called the synoptics, the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, plus John. Why four? Well, I think for a couple reasons. First off, to give us corroborating witnesses. There were many living witnesses, but these are now written testimonies, the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, to teach us essentially the same thing. Imagine you're standing on the corner. It's been described to me this way to some degree. You're standing on the corner somewhere and you see an accident, and somebody else is standing in three different corners. You're all going to see the same event, but you're going to have a little bit different nuance. And that's what the gospel writers are doing. They're giving us a little bit different nuance, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. They have each a different emphasis. But they all highlight the importance of what are fundamentally historic events. Now, it seems somewhat redundant to repeat that or to make that statement, but in this day and age, and this has been the case for at least 100 years here in the West, is that there is a kind of skepticism that comes along with the historical Jesus. And when people talk about the historical Jesus, you can immediately be assured that they are completely skeptical of really what happened in history. They don't believe it. They're looking for the historical Jesus because surely all of the miraculous events couldn't be real history. But the gospel writers testify something different, don't they? They say that this all really happened. We saw it with our eyes. We're writing and we're confirming to you. And remember the gospel, and maybe you don't know this, the gospels were written after the word begins to go out. And so they are mainly intended as an apologetic, a written apologetic, as I said, for an audience that maybe didn't know all of these things. They've heard bits and pieces verbally, but now they have a written witness and testimony. I would also remind you, by the way, that in terms of our historic faith, I pointed this out before, when we recite the Apostles' Creed is basically a recitation of history. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. There's very little doctrine, as we would call it. So we have a historic faith, and the Gospels testify to this fact. The other thing that is notable and noteworthy is that not only do we have a historical faith, but the Gospels are written in very plain, straightforward language. When we read the Old Testament, not by show of hands, how much of that is really, really clear to you or to me? It's not. It's somewhat obscure and somewhat, what are they talking about? Well, the New Testament's going to shed light on that, of course, and we have a backlight to much of the Old Testament because of the New Testament, and so it becomes clearer to us. But the Gospels are not written that way, are they? They're very plain. And yet they are profound, they are deep, and if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, they still delight 2,000 years later. People have been reading the Gospels and will continue to read the Gospels with great profit. You would not be a waste of your life to only have studied the four Gospels and master the four Gospels, because you and I would not be able to master them, because they are continually teaching us, and we see the depth of them just like we do all the Scriptures, and I'm not recommending we do that, of course. I'm simply saying that the Gospels themselves are rich and deep and profound despite their relatively straightforward and simple prose. They continue to delight us and inform us. Now, the ordering of the books may not be inspired. Maybe they are. But I am taking the approach that maybe that not inspired, but they do seem to present a clear progression requiring deeper and more careful reading as we go along. In summary, very quickly, Matthew is certainly linked in with the Synoptic Gospels, the first, and yet it is also a unique bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew has half to three quarters the numbers of the Old Testament, allusions or direct references to the Old Testament, as the other three books combined. Matthew is rich, dripping, thick with the Old Testament. I mean, from the beginning to the end. We'll talk about some of the details here in just a minute. And so it is very, very rich in the Old Testament. Mark may be, and I'll explain in a minute why I believe this, may be the oldest and the prototype for the other Gospels, containing the least amount of unique material, save perhaps very small details. So Mark follows along pretty much the same pattern as Matthew in terms of order of the book, even though some would argue that Mark is the prototype of those. In terms of the other emphasis that the other books have, and we'll talk about these next week, Luke focuses primarily on Christ's humanity, emphasizes that, and John emphasizes Christ's divinity. Now, this is not to say the other books do not, in fact, talk about these things, but rather that the gospel writers have something for us to think about. And remember, one of the things that we don't want to do is that we don't want to, what I'll call and what others have called, flattening the text. I have four gospels that all teach exactly the same thing. Well, actually, they don't. They teach something a little bit different. They all point us to Jesus Christ, but they all point us to it in a different way. And in the Old Testament, remember, all of the prophecies, all of the promises, everything lead to what? Well, they lead us to Jesus. But they all lead us in a little bit different way, whether it's historical narrative, whether it's a genealogy, whether it's poetry, etc., what we talked about last week. And the New Testament is not any different. The four Gospels all lead us to Christ, but they lead us in a little bit different way. They want us to think about Christ in a little bit different way. And so Mark, even though he doesn't emphasize Christ's divinity, what does he start off with? We just read Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so despite And we'll talk about Mark here in a minute. Despite that, he starts off his gospel talking about Jesus being the Son of God. Now, if you look up what is often called, and I'm not encouraging you to do this, but in the event that you have or that you do later, there's this synoptic problem, right? Which of the Gospels came first? Which is the prototype for the others? Which is the oldest? Which is the most reliable? Well, I'll say that the synoptic problem is really a problem for the skeptics. It's not a problem for us. Our view of providence and our view of inspiration really forbids that kind of skepticism. We receive the Word of God because why? Because God teaches us that it is. We receive it, the Word of God, not because the church tells us, not because I tell you, or because your father told you or your mother told you, but because why? Because the Holy Spirit testifying that this is, in fact, the Word of God. This is why we receive the Word of God. And so some of these scholarly questions are valuable, but don't get caught up in them. If you see them, don't say, oh, no, I can't really believe in Mark because maybe it wasn't, you know. No. We don't need to do that. Our faith forbids us from doing that. We receive all of the Word of God as the Word of God. All the Gospels point us to Christ, each in its own way. Now, in terms of the four Gospels, there are only a very small handful of common events that are covered, and I will cover them very briefly here. First of which is John preaching in the wilderness. John is covered in all four Gospels. John plays a major role. Why is that? He's the last Old Testament prophet. He, in some respects, personifies the bridge that Matthew, the entire book, describes. But John himself is what? He's the last Old Testament prophet. And remember, John was not without doubt himself. Remember when he was imprisoned and they sent messenger Jesus? He said, are you the one? I thought he witnessed the Holy Spirit descending on Christ. I thought he baptized him, thought he knew, behold the Lamb of God. So John had doubts himself. He was an Old Testament man. And remember what Jesus said of John. What did Jesus say of John? No one greater, or John is great in the kingdom of heaven, but the least in the kingdom is greater than him. Why? Because of the greater revelation. John didn't have it all. But John is the forerunner. He is the promised forerunner. We'll talk about John here in a little bit. The other things that are there are the baptism of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't cover that in explicit detail, but it does reference John the Baptist, referring to that event. But the baptism of Jesus, this is Jesus' preparation being set aside for his earthly ministry. The next common thread on all four is the Last Supper. So that tells you that the gospel writers have a little bit different emphasis, John being, like I said, the most out of place. But the Last Supper is also covered in all four gospels. Of course, one of the sacramental means by which God displays the gospel to us in picture form. The Last Supper is. And of course, Gethsemane, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection are all covered in all four Gospels. The ascension is not covered in all four, but the resurrection is. Now, the Gospels, I did say, one of their purposes is to explain, but there's actually not a ton of explanation in the Gospels of what all of this means. What we are presented with is a lot of historical, this is what Jesus did, this is what he said. And we're presented with these facts, but it will take later writings, particularly the epistles, to explain what it all means. Now, remember, the Gospels are not the first books that the disciples read. It's not like they wrote the Gospel and said, let's go give these to people. They were preaching the Gospel. Then the Gospels come along, the written Gospels come along later to explain all of these historical events they've heard about. So that will later come through the epistles. And so we should not be overly focused in the context of what it all means necessarily. We will talk about that, of course, and we have the benefit of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the entire New Testament, and so we have a better explanation, but remember what the Gospels are meant to do. The Gospels comprise only 3 to 4 years, if tradition is correct. I wouldn't die on that hill, nor should we, but comprise 3 to 4 years of Jesus' public ministry, and are, in fact, a transition between the Old and the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Now, the sending out of the 12 is in 3 of the Gospels. These 12, but this detail that I'm getting ready to read to you, is not in any of the Gospels except for this one. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he commands them to do what they're going to do. Jesus, and I pointed this out to you if you were here for my summary on Matthew. And by the way, what Matthew's going to obviously be very short this morning. So if you want to go back and listen to my 28 lessons on Matthew or the one-time summary, you're welcome to do that as well. But the Gospels themselves, Jesus doesn't have, he has minimal interaction with the Gentiles. He has minimal interaction. It's notable where he does, but he doesn't interact with the Gentiles very much. And so you could argue that if we take the Gospels in and of themselves, is there any good news here for us? Is there anything for us Gentiles? Well, of course there is. But you wouldn't know that if you just only had the Gospels. If we just take the Gospels in their own context, Jesus is saying, only go out right here. Now, he's going to later at the end of the book, and we'll talk about the end of there. But for the time being, if we take the Gospels as a self-contained unit, they're primarily meant for the lost sheep of Israel. God had a particular purpose in preaching to the Jews first. They had the privilege of having the Word of God. They had the privilege of the sacrament. They had the privilege of the sacrifice and all of the things, and yet they rejected them. And so Jesus, first and foremost, is saying, preach to my people. Preach to the lost sheep. And he laments over them oftentimes. Now, with that introduction to the kind of high level to the Gospels, let's talk about the Gospels themselves. Last thing I want to point out, and I'd forgotten to do this last week, I do want to point this out. Oftentimes you will hear people talk about the Old Testament having, you know, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, you know, bad God. That's what people will say. Blasphemy. New Testament is full of joy and love and peace and nice stuff and flowers and everything else, right? It's full of grace and Jesus is nice and he doesn't condemn anybody. Well, if you will run through your mind some of the examples in the Old Testament, most of the judgment in the Old Testament is largely national and it's largely temporal, meaning it ends in death. In the New Testament, judgment is spoken of very differently. It's spoken of very personally, and it is spoken of in a national sense, but it also is spoken of in an eternal sense. Don't fear the one who can merely kill you. Fear the one who can do something with your soul after death. Jesus himself talks more about hell than any prophet or any apostle. Our Lord talks about hell more often than any other person in the Bible. That should give us a little clue. And we need to be careful because our Lord is warning us about the seriousness of rejecting his own claims. And so this idea that the New Testament is only full of grace, it is full of much grace for us, but it is also full of much warning. Now, Matthew as a book is definitely the most Jewish of the four Gospels for what I said before because of the large number of references to the Old Testament. And in fact, as I've already said, it's a bridge between these two eras. And it is intended to prove to us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and expectations in a way that the other books do not do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew explains this in the beginning of his own gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I did not choose this passage to read at the beginning of this lesson because Mark summarizes the gospel as a whole. Matthew's summary and intent of the book is to do what? Jesus is the son of David, who is the promised king, and he's also the son of Abraham, who is the promised son. And Matthew rolls the son and the king into a single person. This is one person. They're not looking for many, they're looking for one. And he rolls them in particular. His role or his office both as that promised son and as that promised king. And he starts off, David is mentioned first, coming as a greater revelation even in the Old Testament. Remember, Abraham was at the beginning of history or towards the beginning of history, and David is much further through the Old Testament. And Christ as king, the kingship of our Lord, is a major theme of Matthew. This theme is all over the book. And we don't have time to cover all of the details. But also, coming along with his kingship is what? It's about the behavior of kingdom subjects. If you're a member of this kingdom, what does your behavior look like? How are you supposed to act? What are you supposed to be doing? Now, the book begins, of course, as David, the son of David, here, who he's emphasizing his kingship. But how does the book end in chapter 28? I have all authority. Go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all things. Christ now has assumed his authority. He is now, in fact, king. He's not just born into that lineage. He is now, in fact, a king. He is going out and telling his subjects, telling his disciples, with authority and power, go make disciples of all the nations. It's not now limited to Israel. It's not limited just to the Jews. It's limited, he's basically sending them out to all of the nations. But consider how Christ comes into his kingship. How does he come there? By exercising power? No. It's through humility. It's through submission. It's through obedience to his Father. This is how he comes into his kingship. This is a significant theme. It's easy for kings to say, hey, I'm king because I killed all my brothers, I killed all my rivals, and I was able to ascend by my own power. Christ takes a completely different road, which is why now we as his subjects, as his brethren, we have a different path as well. This is not the path to authority. And this comes up again as a major theme that both the kingship and the behavior of those under that kingship. And so Christ exercises his authority and power very, very differently than how the world normally would. Now, the book itself is arranged somewhat thematically, weaving narrative or action. When I use the word narrative, that means action or doing things. With discourse and teaching, and it kind of goes in alternating fashion, one or two chapters of narrative, one or two chapters of teaching, and then we go on. And it's not exactly that format, but it does follow that somewhat at a high level. Another interesting thing that I think in Matthew in particular is that there's a geography to Matthew. It moves from south to north to east to west, and he kind of goes in a circle, and he's circling towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the story culminates. Now, that's where they all culminate, but Matthew in particular tends to, he goes here and goes here, and if you look at the map, it's like, wow, that's kind of strange. There's a geography to Matthew, where he's moving towards Jerusalem. Now, not in an absolute sense, but his public ministry is somewhat bookended by two major discourses. The first of which, and both of those are on mountains, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, and the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. The first, starts off about kingdom behavior. And he largely shows in chapters 5 through 7 not only what the behavior of his subjects are like, but how badly the Old Testament had been misinterpreted. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's not teaching them something new. He's saying, your teachers have missed the boat. Your teachers have misunderstood. Right? And this is a message, again, for what does it look like? What does it mean to be a subject of the king? The Olivet Discourse, the latter is a semi-private. I say semi-private because the Last Supper and the Upper Room Discourse, especially in John, is a private just with the 11, 12 disciples. The Olivet Discourse says that his disciples asked him privately, but he's still out in the open. So it's possible that other people heard. I don't think we're meant to understand that no one else heard this. But it's description of what? It's the end of that era, the destruction of the temple, and really a judgment on the prevailing Judaism of the day. Do you see all these buildings, Lord? Not one of these stones is going to be left standing. What? How is that even possible? How can we have religion without the temple? How can we have religion without all these things? And Jesus, absolutely we can. These were temporary. I'm the temple. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the priest. Now, it does not explain there, but certainly we know that from the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? So all of that is going to go away. And so he bookends that, Matthew with that. Even more interesting to me is that last discourse, Olivet Discourse, is preceded by a series of absolutely blistering critique of the Pharisees and the Pharisaical religion. Chapters 21, this is the triumphal entry, through chapter 23, Jesus has a series of discourse and critiques against them. I'm going to summarize them for you here very quickly because Jerusalem is the site of Jesus' harshest rhetoric. If you want to hear harsh rhetoric, Matthew 21 through 25 are probably the harshest rhetoric. The only one that even comes close is John, and we'll talk about that next week. But in those chapters, he first drives the money changers out of the temple. Why? Because you've made my father's house a den of thieves. It's not a house of prayer anymore. He first cleanses the temple. Then he talks about the fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? Well, it represents Israel. He goes to the fig tree and finds what? No fruit. And then what? Fig tree withers. This is what happens to nations and individuals who do not bear fruit. The New Testament will later bear this out. He's describing Israel. He asks them in this long discourse, what does he say? John's baptism, from God or from men? What do the Pharisees say? We don't know. Their failure to recognize John indicates why they fail to recognize Christ himself. They don't recognize the appointed time. They do not recognize the time is upon them. He tells the parable of the two sons. Man had two sons, an older and a younger. The older, go out to the field. I won't. But later he repented and did. The younger said, I won't, but then did. What does he use that as an illustration of against the Pharisees? The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven before you. It's another critique of them. Now, this is all in just a couple chapters. The parable of the vineyard. A man planted a vineyard, bought a vineyard. And remember, you know the story. They went out there, I'm going to send in my servants. They killed the servants. They persecuted the servants. Well, I'll finally send my son. And what do? They kill the son. And what's going to happen? He's going to take that vineyard away from them and give it to other men. And they perceived, it says in the text, that that parable was about them. They understood what Jesus was saying, and they hated him for it. It continues on. It doesn't stop. He talks about the wedding feast. Many will be invited from the east and the west and everything else. And the king comes in, and he sees somebody and what? Friend, how did you get in here? You don't have a wedding garment. And he cast out. Many will come from the east and the west while the sons are tossed out. That parable is there also. And then ends with the absolutely just very difficult to read sometimes passage of chapter 23. Woe unto you, Pharisees. Woe unto you who paint the outside of the tomb white, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Who travel over land and sea to make proselytes who are twice as much as sons of hell as you are. I mean, etc. He lists like seven different woes. And they are severe critiques. And then that leads right into the Olivet Discourse. This idea that the New Testament doesn't have any kind of judgment or any kind of warning is just foolish. People obviously don't know what they're talking about. When we read this, the gospel is full of these kind of warnings. And they're mostly on the mouth and on the lips of Jesus himself. Now, the last thing I want to say about Matthew is that Matthew, the great number of parables in the book of Matthew. Matthew uses a lot of parables, or rather records a lot of parables. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable chapter, as it were. Now, he tells other parables, but this is the central. And note, this is almost the center of the book in terms of the historical events. This is almost the center of the book. And so you have the centerpiece of these parables. The parable of the sower is the first, and I will not read it for you because you are very familiar with this. But note verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? Well, it's because I want to make everything really clear and, you know, just make easy illustrations. No, in fact, something different. Verse 11. And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, i.e. my disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, basically the same thing, hearing you will hear, etc. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And so the parables are a device to do what? To speak openly of things that are only intended for a few. Now, I would hold out to you in particular that the parables are specifically designed for this purpose for Israel, because none of the apostles will use this. The apostles speak very plainly. Now, that's not to say we understand everything clearly that the apostles say. There are things that are difficult to understand, as Peter himself admits of some of Paul's teaching. But the parables themselves are meant to distinguish. I can publicly say why there are two. I can say the same thing. Some people are getting it, some people are not. Because it's only intended for my people. And so Jesus is intentionally veiling the message, which is what we read last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The message, the Old Testament, is a veil to those who do not have Christ. And this is what Christ is doing. He's distinguishing between the wheat and the tares. And this is, again, another illustration that will later be given here in Matthew chapter 13. And so my point of saying this is that the parables play a large role in Jesus' teaching and how he teaches, because it's meant to obscure to some degree to that particular people. But note that if you have Scripture and you are a believer, you have access to this. And Jesus himself gives us the explanation. He gives it to his disciples. And he's giving it to us by giving it to us in his word. And so if there is a veil over any of us when we read Scripture, we need to pray that the veil will be removed. We need to pray that Christ, that we will embrace Christ so that the veil will be removed. Now, again, this is not a verse by verse. It would be impossible. Even chapter by chapter would be impossible to cover Matthew in the short time that we have. And I have covered this in the past. But I hope this is at least give you somewhat an explanation of Matthew and give you some idea. When you read Matthew, think about Jesus as king. Think about me as his subject. That's what you need to be thinking about. How does Christ assume his authority? How does he progress from, you know, the son of David, and then we have the birth narrative, and then we have him with all authority at the end, saying, don't just go to Israel, go to all the nations. All the nations belong to me. I'm a king like David, but far greater than David. In fact, this is one of the questions that Jesus asked him during that section in chapter 22, that they won't ask him questions anymore. He says, well, who's Christ? Well, he's David's son. Well, then why does David say, he's also my Lord? What does that mean? They didn't have an answer, did they? They stopped asking him questions after that. We're not going to ask him any more questions. And so think about Christ's kingship. Think about his earthly ministry as a preparation for that. Now, in the remaining time here, we'll talk about Mark. Now, in contrast to Mark, in contrast to Matthew's somewhat what I call Jewish gospel or Old Testament, very Old Testament rich gospel, Mark is often called an action gospel or a Gentile gospel, and they really both are applicable, primarily because it's clear in some of Mark's descriptions that the readers would have had no idea what some of these things meant. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7 for an example of this. Mark 7, 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, note what Mark does here in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the traditions of their fathers. There's no way Matthew ever explains that. He doesn't have to, because the reader would have understood what that meant. Now, some of you may be thinking, I went out and did gardening, and I didn't wash my hands before I ate, and you washed with unwashed hands. Well, you probably shouldn't do that. Okay? I'm just throwing that out. That's not what he's talking about here. They had a ritualized, sprinkle a little water, do a little thing. It was a complete ritual. It's a complete tradition of the elders, which Mark does call out as tradition. But this is why he gives an explanation, because the readers, the intended readers, would have not fully understood this. Those kind of explanations, like I said, are not in the book of Matthew. Matthew just goes through as though the readers are very familiar with the Old Testament. They're very familiar with all the prophecies and the doctrines, as it says here, as it says here, as it says here, as it says here, all over. Mark doesn't do that. Mark has some of that, but not nearly the degree that Matthew does. The other thing that we need to point out, and I'll point out two things. One of the things I just said is that it is directed to a Gentile audience. It's also the shortest of the three. And like I said, it may be the oldest, making it the prototype. That's very possible. They certainly follow a similar pattern. You can put Matthew, Mark, and Luke in columns and almost have, not quite verbatim, but a lot of the same material is there. And Mark has the least amount of unique material. Mark's gospel has far less unique material than any of the other gospels in terms of historical narrative. Now, there are some interesting details that do come out, though, in Mark. Look at chapter 10, we'll look at 17 through 21, but I want to point out something to you. This is just an example. I could do this a lot. We're not going to do this morning. Mark chapter 10, this is the story of the rich young ruler in verse 17. Remember the rich young ruler, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, do all of these things. And he says, well, I've done all those things, right? Arrogantly saying, I have fulfilled the law. I mean, I'm already perfect. How can a perfect man be made more fulfilled? Well, he's not. Note verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus' statement, Jesus' feeling of love that Mark records here is not recorded in the other Gospels. It's a small detail, but why does he place an emphasis? Why does he say Jesus loved him here, not the other Gospels? But maybe because of Mark's emphasis on power and authority, that Jesus is still compassionate. He still has compassion for this young man. He still has compassion for a man who thinks he's righteous, who is self-righteous, but in fact needs to be humbled before his Lord. Small details like that. Now, you are probably aware that Mark is not an apostle. What? How is it that a non-apostle is writing a gospel? Well, older church tradition holds that Mark probably learned his facts, his events from Peter, and wrote the book under that supervision, which is possible. Wouldn't die on that hill. We believe, obviously, that the scriptures come from God, even though they do come through men. Our view of inspiration is not a mechanical one. It holds that there are different learning, different styles of language, different manners of speaking that come through us in scripture, yet they are still the word of God. Now, Mark has the least amount of discourse. There are discourse, and in the Olivet Discourse is there. The Beatitudes are there. The Sermon on the Mount are all there. But the least amount of discourse, Mark shows Jesus as someone who is constantly moving. Now, Mark is 16 chapters. The word immediately is 35 times repeated in Mark. Immediately Jesus went here, and immediately Jesus got up and did this, immediately. So Jesus is said in Mark to be constantly running. So in some respects, when you read Mark, you should kind of have this breathless feeling like you're trying to keep up with Jesus. Because Jesus is on the move. He's doing stuff. He has a limited amount of time, and he has much to do. Jesus is not a time waster. I don't think he kept a time calendar, anything like that, like we would. I would have to be terribly organized to do this. But our Lord is constantly moving in Mark's gospel. He's constantly going from place to place. He's constantly doing things. And I think as a gospel, it invites a much larger reading section rather than smaller sections. It's much larger sections as we witness more to what Jesus does than what he says. We just finished reading Mark as a family not long ago, and Mark is just, it's like, wait, we're already at the end? How did we get to the end? We just started, right? It's a relatively short gospel. There are some long chapters, but Mark is relatively short. As I said, it's not as though there's no discourse recorded. There certainly are, but it occupies a far smaller proportion of the book. At least one-third of the book, chapters 11 through 16, records simply the last week. And so you've really got chapters 1 through 10 that comprise almost 3 to 3.5 years of activity, whereas the last third of the book, like I said, record this last week, leading up to trial, death, resurrection of our Lord. In contrast to Matthew, Mark starts off with John and not the birth of Jesus, completely skipping over those earlier events in Jesus' life. Not only does Mark understand that these have been recorded elsewhere, not only does the Holy Spirit understand that as well, but Mark presents Jesus in his extraordinary actions and his extraordinary words in a somewhat mysterious sense. We're not meant to have all of those details. What it is somewhat veiled, his origin, doesn't really say. We know what his origin is, of course. Healing, casting out of demons, occupy a far larger proportion. And so we are moved and we are pointed to see that Jesus is a man of action. He is a man of activity. He's a man of authority and power. But he is indeed the Son of God as he starts off his book. So we shouldn't just see him as being some powerful man. He is the Son of God. Explaining where he came from is not there or necessarily important for Mark because we have those details elsewhere. And so Mark and Matthew can be read, like I said, in somewhat parallel fashion, though Matthew will give us a fuller understanding and a fuller picture of the Old Testament references that Mark does not give us. And we will see next week as we cover two more Gospels, the different emphasis. And so again, when you read the Gospels, keep in mind that they are all pointing us to our Lord. They're all pointing us to the Lord Jesus. They're pointing us to historical facts and events. But they're pointing to different aspects of Jesus' ministry, different aspects of his life. As John said, can any book, if all the things were written about Jesus were written, the whole earth would be full of books. Well, that's not what it's there for. It's there for to encourage our faith, to strengthen us, to point us to the Lord Jesus. He really did these things. He really suffered these things. And he really triumphed over the grave and his enemies. Now, the last thing I want to talk about this morning is Jesus' miracles, healings, all of the miraculous things he does. And I said a minute ago, when you hear people talk about the historic Jesus, your radar should be up because they're complete skeptics. They don't believe in the scriptures. They don't believe what the scriptures plainly teach about what Jesus did. But I found this very helpful. I read this several months ago when I've been reading through Herman Bovink's Our Reasonable Faith, and he categorizes Jesus' power on display into three types, which I found very useful, and I found that they're good, at least in terms of how we think about Jesus' power on display. The first way that Jesus displays his power is that of over nature. So think about, he turns the water into wine, he calms the storm, he walks on the water, he tells Peter to go out and cast his hook and catches a fish and gets what? The temple tax. Oh, so we don't give offense. Go and cast your hook out there and just catch a fish. And the first fish you catch, take out, there'll be a coin in the mouth, and then pay that. Jesus has complete authority over nature. When you and I try to walk on water, it doesn't work so much. I don't know about you. It doesn't for me. Okay? But Jesus has authority over that. I mean, remember the disciples were terrified. They're standing in the boat, the storms are around, and Jesus gets up and says what? Be calm. We read it in a miraculous sense, and it is, but wouldn't you be terrified too? The creation remembers the voice of its creator. We sing that, by the way, in a hymn. And so Jesus has power over nature. The other way that he has power, the second way, is over the effects of sin. And this is his healing of diseases, his restoration, even the resurrections of people from the dead. The widow of Nain in Luke chapter 10. Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus has power over the effects of sin. Those who are lame are restored. Those who are blind now see. Those who are deaf. And so Jesus restores nature to its intended goal or to its intended purpose. So in those miracles, Jesus is doing what? He's reversing that which sin has had an impact on. And so that's the second way that Jesus displays his power. And the last, of course, is the greatest, and that is over sin and over Satan directly. In the wilderness, when our Lord is tempted by Satan, he is able to stop him in his tracks, despite Satan quoting Scripture to him. Christ knows Scripture. He is the Word. And so he's able to rebuke Satan directly. He casts out demons. Anytime he comes up around demon possession, what do? They all fall down and say, "You are the Son of God," and he has to tell them to be quiet. They know who he is. He has inherent authority over the powers of darkness. And even more strangely, I mean, as Christians, this is not strange to us, but just in the abstract, your sins are forgiven. As if he was the offended party. He is. He's God. Jesus is forgiving sin. So he has authority to do so because of his person, because of his office. And so Jesus displays his power over nature, over the effects of sin, and over sin and Satan directly. So when you read the Gospels, when you consider all the miraculous events, I found that very helpful. Maybe that's not helpful to you. It was very helpful to me. All right, we're at the end of our time. Next week we'll cover two more Gospels. I hope that this was encouraging to you. I know that there's a lot of material here to cover, but I hope this was an encouraging way to think about it. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for such power that it has and such clarity and such encouragement for us. We do pray that we would be mindful of these things that you have given to us in written form, that your Holy Spirit would come and illumine them and illumine us, that we might be encouraged to pursue righteousness, to leave our sin, to hate it and turn from it, and that we would look to Christ as our only hope in this life and the next. We ask that you'd be with us as we worship you and meet with you. Meet with us by your Spirit, we ask for Jesus' sake.